Very warm welcome to all of you once again. It's a pleasure to be worshiping you, worshiping together with you this morning, worshiping our God. Let us open in a word of prayer as we hear from His Word. Oh Father God, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for, as we've just sung, of Your love, such love, Lord. We cannot comprehend the depths of Your love, Lord. Our finite human minds can't comprehend Your infinite love, O Lord. And Lord God, I pray that this morning, that Lord, we might see Your love through Your Word. But Lord God, Your love does not always come to us in the way that we might expect, Lord. Sometimes Your love might fill us with a sense of peace, but at times it might convict us of sin within. But both, Lord, are of Your love. And so, Lord God, I pray for our hearts this morning, for those who are in Christ, those who know the Lord, that they might learn more of Your love this morning, that they might worship You all the more, that they might see what has been accomplished at the cross on their behalf. And I pray, Lord, for the soul that does not know Christ, that has not known what the love of God is, what true love is, Lord. I pray that this morning You might reveal it to them. Reveal Your Son, Lord. Reveal what He has done. We're reminded of the scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Lord God, we pray that You'd be glorified this morning, Lord. Work through Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You'd help and equip me. Strengthen me, Lord. Work through my weakness. Oh, Lord, I desperately need Your help, as do all of our hearts. So please be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, you can turn to, once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at three verses, verses 9 to 11. I've titled this morning's sermon, "Such Were Some of You." Such were some of you. And the reason why I'd titled it that is because as Christians, we often suffer from an identity crisis. So an identity crisis, I think, is perhaps a word used in more and more commonly, more and more frequently in our modern day. Perhaps it's used in regard to sexual confusion. Perhaps it's used with gender confusion, not understanding what one's roles are in society. If anyone has gone through life orientation in high school in recent years, I'm sure you would have dealt with the idea of identity crisis, having to know your self-esteem, know who you are as a person. But it is possible for a person, for a Christian, to experience an identity crisis. I Googled the definition of an identity crisis, and it's the definition that was given is a period of uncertainty and confusion in which a person's sense of identity becomes insecure. Well, what sort of identity crisis is the Christian's identity crisis? Well, I'd like to propose that Christians can easily fall into the crisis of failing to realize what Christ has accomplished in the gospel and on our behalf and how it ought to affect our life. We are Christians, but we don't fully grasp the extent of the gospel. We don't grasp how it should affect our life. And as a result, perhaps there's some confusion. The Corinthian church suffered from this identity crisis, as it were. Paul introduced his letter in verse of chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." This is who they were. Paul was given a very clear definition. They were God's church in Corinth. They were sanctified. They were made holy. They were saved by Christ. They were called by Christ to live for Him who was their Lord. This was what it meant to be a Christian. This was what it objectively meant. This was their identity in Christ. But as we read this letter, we see that there was much confusion and there was much blurring of lines. As we see in this letter, the society in which they lived had the same influence that it has on us today. Very often, the world around us is pulling us, is drawing us away from a pure and unbridled devotion to Christ. It calls us to compromise. It calls for us to go along with the ways of the world that we see around us. You see, Corinth was a great city. It was a wealthy city. It was a hub of trade. There were various ports over there. But it was a pagan city. It was a city that was infamous for its sin and licentiousness. Great acts of sexual immorality were committed in the worship of a local goddess. It was a wealthy city of commerce, and it was a proud city. It was a city that was built really from the ground up in a few decades. We might draw many similarities with Corinth in our day. We live in a world where there are many false gods, where there are now, if we were to go back a few decades, there would have been less gods on the block than there are on offer today. We might think of the sexual revolution that has happened in recent decades as well. The normalization of sexual immorality in our society. Heinous acts of sin that are now accepted. This was what it was like in Corinth. And we, like the Corinthians, can fall into worldliness. Can fall into the ways of this world. The glory of the gospel, our love for the Lord, our excitement over heaven can be submerged in a river of worldliness that keeps on flowing past us day by day. The Corinthians, with whom Paul had labored for a year and a half, had fallen into grave sin. The sin of disunity in the church, the sin of pride, the sin of sexual immorality, the sin of defrauding and even robbing one another in the church, as we read in the beginning of chapter 6. These are various sins that had ensnared the Corinthian church. But perhaps this is you this morning. Perhaps at some point you had a pure, unbridled love for the Lord, but as life goes by, as time goes on, as the world wages war against your soul, various sins begin to creep in. Or perhaps that which was at one point unacceptable has become acceptable to you. Perhaps you have lost sight of who you are in Christ, that you belong to Him, that you've been redeemed by His blood to live for Him, to know Him, to rejoice in Him, to glory in Him. Perhaps this is you. And the question perhaps we can ask is, am I the world's or am I Christ's this morning? So let us read our text and then I'll go through briefly three points which we will look at. Verse 9, it reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So the first point I'd like to highlight this morning is a piercing question. And that we see in the first part of verse 9, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is a piercing question that Paul asks. It's a rhetorical question of which the answer ought to obviously be yes. We do know this, Paul. Paul had labored there for a year and a half, taught them, discipled them, preached God's word to them. Surely one of the first things he would have taught them when he arrived in Corinth was that sinners will not go to heaven. Those who live unrighteous lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. And perhaps the same question could be asked to us this morning. Do you know that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Of course you do. You've heard that often. Every Sunday, you hear the teaching once and again and again. You know Romans 6 verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 3 verse 23, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is something that we know, you might say. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see that Paul is writing about brothers taking other brothers to court in the church because of grievances that they had against one another. He speaks about how they dared to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints. Here Paul describes those who are outside of Christ, outside of the church, those who have not been redeemed by his blood as those who are unrighteous. But now, in light of the sin that has crept into this church, in light of the pride, in light of the quarreling, in light of the defrauding of one another, the sexual immorality, he asks this piercing question. And the heart behind this question is he's asking them, well, if you do know this, that sinners will not inherit God's kingdom, then why do you live like them? You see, if we were to go through this list, they were being sexually immoral, they were being adulterers, there were thieves in their midst, there was greed amongst them, there were swindlers defrauding each other. We can see that this list is very much an accusative list toward them. He's saying, how can you, as believers, as Christians in this world, live like the world? Surely this ought to be unnatural to you. But oh, how guilty are we? So often we bear more resemblance to the world around us than to the life that Christ has called us to live. This question is meant to be a heart-piercing question to the Corinthians and to us this morning. Do we not know this? Surely we do. But then, what ought we to do? Surely we ought to stop and seriously consider the conduct of our lives. The conclusion that we can draw from such a question is there's only two options that we can draw for this church here. Either these Corinthian Christians were not Christians at all, that had feigned it and were unrighteous, and they had proven so by their actions now, or they were believers that had fallen into great sin that needed to be repented of immediately. Are you perhaps that Christian this morning? Are you perhaps one that has fallen into grave sin and perhaps has walked in that for a while, backslidden, and needs to repent of their sin? Perhaps this is the Lord's word to you this morning. Well, that is the first point, a penetrating question. The second point this morning is that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. As though to hammer down his point with more certainty, he writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The first thing that we ought to note from this portion is that Paul issues a command here to the Corinthians. He commands them, do not be deceived. He issues a command that they ought to respond to with all diligence. Why does he issue this command? Well, it is because our hearts are naturally inclined to deception. Our hearts, being still sinful and tainted with the fall, our hearts are inclined to the sins of this world, to the passions of our flesh. Matthew Henry writes about this. He says, "Men are very much inclined to flatter themselves that God is such a one as themselves, and that they may live in sin and yet die in Christ, may lead the life of the devil, of the devil's children, and yet go to heaven with the children of God." He challenges these Corinthians, saying, "Are you deceived? Do you think that you can continue in this way and have an inheritance in God's kingdom? Surely not. If Christ has ransomed you from your sin, if he has purchased you from the kingdom of darkness, if he has filled you with his spirit and given you a new heart, how can you continue to live like the unrighteous? How can you?" So Paul cries to them, do not be deceived. Don't let Satan lead you astray to think that you can continue like this. Flee from such a thing. Perhaps they had forgotten, and perhaps we forget, the Lord's words to the adulterous woman. remembering that he did not condemn her, but he said, go, and from now on, sin no more. That is the Lord's instruction to us. He doesn't save us so that we can walk in our sins, live like the unrighteous without any consequence. No. He who he saves, he sanctifies. He who he saves, he changes for his glory. So he issues a command, do not be deceived. This morning, perhaps you have been deceived. Perhaps Satan has begun to cloud your vision and you thought that I can get away with this sin. The Lord will not ask me how I've reacted to this. The Lord does not see what I do or does not care. But he says, do not be deceived. The next thing we ought to note about this point is that it is not an exhaustive list. He mentions sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But this is not an exhaustive list to say, so long as you are not one of these, you're off the hook. It's only these ones that the Lord cares about. No, that is not at all the point. The point is clear. The point is that any sinner, any unrighteous person is not worthy of God's kingdom. No person is worthy of God's kingdom, is his point. And he is making that point that the unrighteous who are outside of God's kingdom, that they will not inherit it because they are unworthy. And so we must not think that it is simply these sins that the Lord is concerned about. But consider your own heart. What sin lies within? What sin lies within your heart? Is there perhaps adultery? Is there perhaps lying? Is there perhaps pornography that no one sees that is unrepented of, unregretted, unhated in your life? Perhaps you neglect to love your spouse. Husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands. Perhaps as a child you do not honor your parents. You do what you want and you think there's no consequence. These sins are all sins that God is concerned about. These are all transgressions of his word. The point is that that person will not inherit God's kingdom. That person has no right to the kingdom of God. We can think of the ruler in Luke 18, verse 18 to 23. He asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He came, I think, with much positivity, thinking that he had it nailed on. And the Lord replied, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. The standard here is perfection. The standard is perfect obedience. No unrighteousness, no sin in one's life. This ruler thought that he had fulfilled them, highly unlikely, but the Lord had showed him later that his God was his money, that he did not love God more. And he loved his money, and that he had fallen short, that on account of his works, he could not enter heaven, he could not inherit eternal life. Where lies the sin in your life once again? Is it an adulterous heart? The love of money? Perhaps sexual immorality? Lust? Perhaps you covet your neighbor's property? The point is this, that all mankind stands guilty before God on account of their sin. But once again, this is not new. The Corinthians knew this. That's why he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Once again, for many here this morning, you know this. You've heard this before many times in the pulpit. We know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why then is this recorded? If you are a believer this morning, you know you're a sinner. You know that you're unrighteous. You know that you're undeserving of the kingdom. But the reason why Paul records this is because he wishes to remind believers what the Lord Jesus has saved us from. He saved us out of slavery to sin, out of idolatry, out of adultery, out of homosexuality, out of thievery, out of greed. He died on the cross for our sins, not only to pay the price, to cancel the record of our debt, to clothe us in His righteousness, but that He might change us day by day into His image, that we might be like Him. He is reminding them that this is not what you ought to be like now. The Lord has purchased you. The Lord has redeemed you through His blood. He is reminding us that He has brought us out of that state in which we were separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. That is no longer you. If you believe in Christ, that is no longer you. But then the question is, if you're a believer, oh believer, God's word challenges us this morning asking, do you continue in these ways? Are you guilty of walking in the same way as when you were an unbeliever? And do you, oh unbeliever, do you think that you will withstand the just wrath of God for your sin? Those are the two questions that this text raises this morning. Well, that is the second point. The first point is a piercing question. The second one is that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the third one, is comfort and rebuked. And perhaps by now this might feel rather condemning. Perhaps, O believer, you might be convicted of sin in your life. I'm sure the Corinthians, as they read this passage, it would have been one that produced great grief in their heart, great mourning over their sin. This passage might have cut to their very soul, as I hope it cuts to our very soul this morning. But the question is there hope, O believer? If the Lord has purchased you from your sin, if you trust in Him, if you have looked to Him to save you from your sin, yet you fail day by day, you fail to love Him, you fail to serve Him, your affections often strain after other things, is there hope? Well, that comfort comes from verse 11. It reads, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." O believer, though you fail, though you sin, though you might be worse than these Corinthians, hear Paul's kind words. Such were some of you. Previously, this congregation, Paul would have known by name some who were sexually immoral. He would have known who the local idolater was, who the adulterer was, who the homosexual was in that congregation before, who the reviler and swindler was beforehand. But he says, such were some of you. Previously, they were dead in their sins and trespasses. Previously, the slaves to the passions of their flesh. Previously, they only did the will of their father, the devil, following every worldly practice. Yet here he says, such were some of you. This does not mean that they were perfect. This does not mean that they did not sin. No. But it means they were no longer the world's. They were no longer slaves of this sin. They were Christ's. They belonged not to Satan, but they were Christ's prized possession, bought by His blood. Though you sin, though you fail, though your conscience may be pierced, yet if you know Christ by faith, then be of good comfort. For though you sin, and at times it be grave sin like these Corinthians, you remain Christ's. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says here that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Indeed, in the original language, there's not only one but, where in our Bible it says, but you are washed, but it says, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. You see the contrast, you see the difference that there is. You are no longer like the unrighteous. Though you fail, though you sin, that is not who you are anymore. You are Christ's. That is your new identity. There was this identity crisis, as it were. They forgot whose they were and started walking in the ways of this world. But this is the effect of the gospel in the life of the believer. Though we often stray from our Lord, though our faith is weak and the passions of the flesh may be strong, yet these truths remain unchangeably true. Notice how it's all in the past tense. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. This is speaking about how these believers, when they were converted, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, their hearts regenerated and they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, it was sealed. At that moment, redemption was completed. At that moment, they were Christ's, never to be anybody else's possession. But note the threefold effect of the gospel that Paul mentions here. The first one is that he mentions that you were washed. And this washing, we can obviously just think of the picture here. We had the children's talk last week about the washing that one receives by the Lord when one is saved. And so too here, Paul is speaking about how all the sin, all the guilt, all the uncleanness that clothed us while we walked in the unrighteousness of this world has been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 verse 4 and 5, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." See, believer, if you are in Christ, you are washed. Past tense, you were washed. You no longer bear the garments of sin. You no longer bear the guilt for your sin upon your shoulders. For all of that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We can think of His side when it was pierced and then the blood and the water flowed. And as it were, we are washed because of that blood which flowed, because of that water which flowed from His side. The next thing, the next effect that the gospel has had on these believers' lives is that they were sanctified. They were sanctified. Now the term sanctification can have various meanings in the Scripture. The one we are most familiar with is the progressive work of God as He changes a person from where they were converted and that He gradually makes them holy and holy and more in conformity to His will throughout their life. This is true, but it is used in a different sense here. It is speaking of the past tense. You were sanctified, denoting that this action happened at one point and it is now completed. And we know that we are not today totally holy. We are not perfect in that we do not sin. So it cannot be that we are practically holy, practically perfect. But this speaks about a positional holiness. Now that might not mean much, but it speaks about in the eyes of God, when He looks upon the believer, looks upon the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is regarded as holy. He is regarded as blameless. Not because of any blamelessness that is within the believer, no. For we sin, we fail like these Corinthians. There's many sins that one can point out against them. But in Christ, because of Christ's holiness, they were regarded as holy because Christ died in their stead. Unger, he writes, positional sanctification is the possession of everyone in Christ. Everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is called a saint. A saint is a called out one, is one who has been made holy. Now we know that we're not very holy if we look at ourselves, but in Christ we are regarded as holy. He also writes that positional sanctification is just as complete in the youngest believer and the weakest believer as it is for the strongest and oldest. Thus, God regards all believers in His Son as holy. Not holy in ourselves, not righteous in ourselves, not perfect in ourselves, but because we are in Christ, because we trust in Him and He covers us from our sin. The third effect that is mentioned here is that of justification. You were justified. And justification is perhaps one of the most marvelous doctrines that one can comprehend. Unger summarizes the meaning of justification. He says justification is a divine act, It's an act of God, not of any other man or any other party, but God alone, whereby an infinitely holy God, judicially or legally, declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him, because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross and has become the believer's righteousness. That perhaps is a mouthful, but one can picture a court scene. And luckily we have many shows that deal with court scenes and lawyers and whatnot, but you can consider perhaps you're on trial, you stand before the judge, you have outstanding car tickets, you've run a few red robots, you have some speeding tickets, and you've accumulated a huge fine, too much to pay. And either you need to pay this fine or you need to do time in prison to make up for your wrongs. You're a transgressor of the law. You've sinned. Before that judge, you deserve to be punished for your sin. But up steps Christ. Christ who comes and he says, I will pay that fine on his behalf. Though he cannot pay it, though he cannot get rid of his sin, I will pay the fine that he owes. He pays the price out of pocket, of his own accord. And this signifies on the cross what he did for us. That he died in our stead. That he died as though he were the sinner. That he paid the price. That he drank the cup of the Father's wrath on our behalf. That is what we deserved. But not only that, but he gives us his righteousness. Again, that idea of sanctification. He gives us his righteousness so that when the Lord looks at us, we're not only cleared, washed of our guilt, but we're seen as positively righteous, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Note then that these three effects, how do they come to a believer or to a person? It says that the washing, the sanctification, the justification, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This blessed state, the washing, sanctification, justification, these come only through Christ and what he has done for us. It is what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. The work is finished. He set it himself upon the cross. It is finished. And then the Holy Spirit comes and applies this to the individual believer, working faith in the believer's heart, applying the blood of Christ to this soul and washing him in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he now is a possessor of these things, that he can claim that he is washed and sanctified and justified. See, this ought to be a great comfort to us. Though we sin, though we fail, though often we are like the Corinthians, that is who we are in Christ. Washed, sanctified, justified. But now, how ought we to apply this? How ought we to apply this text? Well, firstly, as I've mentioned, it ought to be a comfort to those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have fallen into sin, if you fail him day by day as I do, if there's greater unrighteousness in your heart than you could ever imagine, then it is your great hope that Christ is sufficient for you. You need not look anywhere else. You need not trust in any other. You need only to cling to Christ. You need only to remember that he has washed you, that he has given you his perfect holiness, that he has paid the price on your behalf, that the gavel has sounded and has been declared that you are not guilty on account of Christ. But then also the second point is that we ought to hear the rebuke in these words. See, Paul mentions what the Corinthians truly are, not only to comfort them, but to rebuke them. What he is saying, as we mentioned earlier, is saying that this is who you were. You were in the world. You were lost. You were in the depravity of your fallen state. And surely, if you've been washed, if you've been sanctified, if you've been justified, then surely you are not to walk in the same manner of life as you did before. Surely, O Corinthian believers, surely, O believer here this morning, the Lord asks of you to walk in a new way. For when the Lord saves a soul, he does not leave that soul in the state that it was. That is not freedom from sin. He gives the freedom to turn from sin, freedom to walk in his ways. Yes, we'd never do so perfectly in this life. It will only be on the day of the Lord when we're given a new body. But we cannot continue in the same way that we did. Romans chapter 6, it reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Do you walk in that newness of life? Or have you forgotten what Christ has done on your behalf to free you from your sin? To free you from slavery to sin? Perhaps there's a sin on your heart this morning. Perhaps it may be pornography. Perhaps it may be lustful eyes. Perhaps it may be laziness, neglect of one's duties. Perhaps it is continuous indulgence, overindulgence in entertainment. Perhaps it is, as I've mentioned earlier, not loving your spouse, neglecting that responsibility, thinking that the Lord doesn't require it of you. But the Lord has saved you that you might live for him, that you might glorify him in your body. We read at the end of chapter 6 where Paul was writing to them, appealing to them to turn from their sexual immorality. Why? Because they have been bought by Christ. It says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, O believer. You're Christ's. You belong to him. Remember that. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." What sin does the Lord desire for you to confess and repent and get rid of in your life by his grace? So there's a comfort and a rebuke in this passage for the believer. But for the unbeliever, I believe the application is rather clear. If you have not been washed, if you have not been sanctified, if you have not been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For you have transgressed God's laws. It is very likely that you could list a few in this passage alone, but if you think that you haven't transgressed God here, well, try the rest of the scriptures and you'll find yourself falling far short of his standard. And he says, well, and perhaps you may ask, well, then how may I inherit the kingdom of God? You need to be washed. You need to be sanctified. You need to be justified. See, Christ died on the cross for the sins of man, and he rose again from the dead so that he might procure this on behalf of all those who trust in him. Anyone who by faith clings to him, depends upon him, relies on him to save them from their sin, he shall experience this. To the one that knows they are at fault, knows that they are wrong with God, knows that there needs to be reconciliation, cry out to the Lord. He can wash you. He can sanctify you. He can justify you. Christ does not invite the righteous to come, for there would be none that would come. He invites the sinner that realizes his sin. He invites the one that is these things, but that realizes the wrong of it, realizes that he needs a Savior, realizes that he needs to be washed and sanctified and justified. And Christ welcomes you. He welcomes you and he says, come, come. And then it shall, on that day where you put your faith in him, it shall be said of you, such were you. You were part of the world. You were lost. You were in your sin. But the day that you turn to the Lord, then it shall be said, such were you. No longer. Now you are Christ's. If you'd bow your heads, I'll give about a minute or so. And if you're a believer here this morning, If there's any sin perhaps in your heart that the Lord has pricked your conscience about, or that you are aware that needs repentance of, why don't you confess that sin to the Lord and ask that He would grant you repentance and help you to turn from it? It's a daily struggle. It won't happen in one day, but ask that the Lord might give you the grace to turn from your sins. So won't you bow your heads and pray quietly in your own heart? And now, continuing to bow your head, you can thank the Lord for His grace. Thank Him for the love that He has for you, that He displayed for you on the cross, for His washing, for His sanctification, for His justification. Thank the Lord for that. And to the one that does not know the Lord, cry out to Him that you might know that the power of the gospel in your life. Just close your eyes and continue to pray for that. I'll now close reading a prayer, and it reads, Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I pant and pine for likeness to Thyself. I am Thy child and should bear Thy image. Enable me to recognize my death unto sin. When it tempts me, may I be deaf unto its voice. Deliver me from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in the newness of His life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. I abhor my body of death, its indolence, envy, meanness, pride. Forgive and kill these vices. Have mercy on my unbelief, on my corrupt and wandering heart. When Thy blessings come, I begin to idolize them and set my affection on some beloved object, children, friends, wealth, honor. Clean this spiritual adultery and give me chastity. Close my heart to all but Thee. Sin is my greatest curse. Let Thy victory be apparent to my consciousness and displayed in my life. Help me to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in my trust of Thee. To love Thee with my soul, body, mind, strength. To love my fellow man as I love myself. To be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, unkind manners. To master my tongue and keep the door of my lips. Fill me with grace daily, that my life be a fountain of sweet water. Amen.